Please take your Bibles and turn in them to the prophet Isaiah, the 28th chapter of Isaiah, and we'll read the first 13 verses. And then when we have read from Isaiah 28, and we've completed that reading, we will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and read a passage from that as well. Will you please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence for the reading and the hearing of His inspired Word. Our Lord tells us that we are to be careful how we hear. Isaiah 28 and verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, He has cast it down to the earth with His hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. But these also reel with wine and stagger from the strong drink. Priests and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. 1 Corinthians 14. Beginning with verse 20 and reading through verse 25. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if they all prophesy, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass does wither, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Used to be something of a proverb well known in the United States that first impressions are vitally important. And for this reason, it used to be the case if you were going to a job interview or something like that, you would actually dress up and you would make yourself as presentable as you possibly could, because first impressions, the way we look, our appearance, the way we dress, the way we act, and all these things, first impressions aren't always accurate, we know that, and yet first impressions are important, and sometimes they're hard to overcome. Sometimes if you don't make a good impression, you'll never have an opportunity to correct it down the line. The Apostle Paul is going to deal with that in this passage that is before us, but in order to understand the passage, and I have to say it's a difficult passage to understand, if I had had my way, if I were not devoted to preaching through books of the Bible, I would have skipped a large portion of 1 Corinthians because it's difficult to understand. The difficulty can be seen in the fact that the commentators are not agreed on many of these things. They're agreed upon the overall teaching, but some of the particulars are difficult, and this is one of those difficult passages. One commentator said that one of the verses in this passage is probably one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand in order to be consistent with it. And so I'm going to give you my best thinking upon it. Just understand that the Lord calls you to examine the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. But in order to understand the passage, you need to keep the context in mind. The Apostle Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts, but he's also dealing in the broader context with the difficulties that were facing the Corinthian believers. Interestingly enough, as we pointed out, the Corinthian church was not troubled by a lot of theological issues, but there were a lot of practical issues, a misunderstanding of applying the theology and the truths of Scripture. And so the church has been troubled by division, as we see in the opening chapters, and then there was disorder in the worship service, which we're seeing now. And those disorders were coming in spite of the fact the Corinthian church was a very gifted church. In fact, it was because of those gifts. And so a root of that division and disorder was an improper view of the gifts of the Spirit, and then an improper use or application of the gifts. He's dealt with an improper view of the gifts, that somehow these were intended to differentiate the Lord's people rather than to unite them. And so he said that whole thing of where one would be proud of his gift and dismissive of the other, and the other one saying, well, I'm not gifted like the other people, so I'm of no use. He's dealt with that. Now he's going to begin to deal with the use of those gifts, particularly in worship. And you need to keep in mind the Corinthians were using their gifts to elevate themselves rather than edify the church. If you go through this passage again and again, you'll see Paul's emphasis on saying, edify the church. It's got to be for edification. It's not for yourselves. It's for the whole church. And we're reminded that God gave gifts to individuals, but he didn't give them to individuals for themselves. He gave gifts to the church through these individuals. And so originally the gift of tongues, which is under dispute here, and he's really focusing on two gifts that were a kind of there was a difference of opinion about them. Which one is more valuable, prophecy or the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a foreign language not known to the speaker? Which is the most? And the Corinthians were saying, hey, no contest, tongues, because it really grabs attention. It's flashy. It's impressive. People go, it has the wow factor. Prophecy is pretty mundane. We're just used to the preaching of the gospel. That's what we do all the time, and nothing special about that. And so the Corinthians were enamored with this. But remember, the gift of tongues was designed originally to communicate in the language of the hearers. And so the Corinthians were improperly using the gift of tongues in public worship, speaking in a language that was not understood by the congregation. So now the apostle is going to correct their views and the use of spiritual gifts, by demonstrating the superiority of prophecy and that of speaking in tongues. And he's already alluded to this at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. That's something we learned. Not all the gifts were of the same value, not all were as useful as others. And then in the beginning of chapter 14, he picks it up. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And so he's in this, that's the milieu in which he is speaking. So first of all, I want you to hear Paul's gentle rebuke and correction in verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. And what he's saying here is he's implying that by the Corinthians' preference for this flashy gift of tongues, particularly as it's used in the worship service, they were thinking like children, and he wants them to think like adults. But before we get to the substance of that, I want you to observe Paul's gentle manner. Brethren, he's identifying with them. He's not taking them to task. He was very much like the Lord Jesus, who would not break a bruised reed nor quench a smoking flax. He's very patient with them. He's been dealing with this matter for a number of chapters, and he's taking them step by step through it. And if you think a little bit, as he refers a little bit later to Isaiah, he's been speaking to them line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He's building toward a conclusion that we will get to sometime. But he's very much like the prophets of old. He was giving them what they could digest, and as they would digest this, then they would come to the right conclusions. And so he was gentle in his address, first of all, as brethren, but he was also gentle in his instruction, patient, simple, plodding, if you were. If you said, all right, I get it. You said it, Paul. You said it again and again and again. Yes, that's right. Because you're acting just like children, just like we do with our children. We have to tell them again and again and again. And God knows that we, like children, need to hear it again and again and again. And instead of shutting down like we tend to do as children, we need to be listening, because he doesn't repeat himself, because we are following him. Second thing under this heading, Paul's rebuke is for thinking like children when they shouldn't. And the word here is just a word that can be used for children in a household. It doesn't necessarily mean infants. It can be older children. I think it is referring to older children, probably of grade school age. The term is fairly broad, but he's talking about children who are acting like children. Now remember that the Corinthians considered themselves to be very wise. They considered themselves even to be wiser than the apostle prophet. And he says, oh, I wish you were. I wish you were wiser than I was. Then I wouldn't be in this fix. You would be well on your way to being everything that God would have you to be. They considered them to be wiser and more mature than others. But the picture is of a child whose thought processes are deficient. There's a reason why we have certain age limits for different things. You generally don't want third graders to go into a voting booth to determine who's going to be in leadership over them. I promise that there will be candy in every house every day, and your parents won't be able to interfere with you eating all the candy that you want. And the children say, hey, that sounds great. That might sound familiar also, but you're thinking like children. You're not thinking like adults. The thought processes are deficient, and the Septuagint translates the word, particularly through the book of Proverbs. It's a translation of the word for heart in the Proverbs, but in our English translations, they count it as sense, good sense. Foolish children don't have good sense. They don't have experience. They are not able to discern. And so he says, don't think like children. Don't think like children about these gifts. Thought processes are deficient. They don't always see the end of what they've determined to do. They're just concerned with the present. And then they also have a faulty sense of value. I've told you about, I'll go back to it again. I've told you about my baseball autographed by Babe Ruth. Great value, but it was of no value to a 9-year-old. We didn't have a baseball to play baseball with, and I had a baseball autographed by Babe Ruth, and I said, it's more important to me to play an hour of baseball than it is to hold on to that autographed. You think that was a faulty value judgment? I didn't think so at the time, but I sure do now. Oh, I wish I had that baseball now. But anyway, enough of that. You've heard that again and again. And that's what was happening here. Children prefer toys to tools, don't we? And so they're all excited, at least in our home. We would get our children toys, and they would be excited with them for 3 days. And Bunny very wisely, after time, in order to get them, she'd start confiscating the toys and put them away, and she'd give them other ones, and they'd be kind of enthralled with those, and then when they got tired, she'd put those away, and then she'd bring the other toys out, and it'd be new all over again. But you see, that's the problem. There wasn't the value. And so that's what was happening. And these Corinthian believers, they valued this gift of tongues because it was flashy, observable, exciting, and for the moment. And Paul says, you're thinking like children. You're not looking long term. And then he also rebukes them for not acting like infants when they should. And here he uses the specific term for a child like Clint. An infant under 3 years of age, certainly. And this we see in this. Don't be in your thinking, be children. Be in evil, be babes, be infants. This is, he says, but you're not being that way either because of the rebuke earlier. And this is said for a couple of reasons. I think the Corinthians might be remembering back to the things they were taught about our Lord's words in the Gospels. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And they're saying, well, Paul, what about that? Jesus told us to act like children, that we couldn't enter the kingdom of God unless we were like children. Well, what's he saying? What's the Apostle Paul here saying? He says, well, in evil things, in the practice of evil, you should be children. You should have the innocence of a child. Now, we know that he's not speaking absolutely because we're all fallen in Adam. We have the guilt of Adam, and it's reckoned to our account. We're not right before him. We are sinners from the womb. But infants are inexperienced in evil practices. They are not those who are well-versed. And, of course, this is one of the things that the Corinthians were engaged in by their bickering and by their despising one another and in their elevating themselves in pride. They were actually bringing division. We think of the 11th chapter where they were actually coming to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk. And he says, no, you ought to be like infants when it comes to those things. You shouldn't be experienced in evil. And another thing that infants do is they humbly trust and depend upon their parents. And you see, in rejecting the authority of the Apostle Paul, they were saying, we're going to listen to ourselves. We think we have it together. We're better equipped for this. And he said, no, I want you to be like children. I want you to listen to the Lord Jesus. I want you to listen to God the Father. And so Paul instructed them to think like mature believers. And remember that mature thinking is always rooted in God's revealed will. It's not a leaning on our own understanding. It's recognizing that God is truth and He speaks truth, and everything that we need to know is to be viewed through the grid or through the lenses of the Word of God. This is what it is to be wise. This is what it is to be mature. It's not shallow thinking, but it's deep and well-reasoned. And He's already chastised the Corinthians for their childish outlook. Back in 1 Corinthians 3:1, He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Yeah, they're in Christ, but they're still thinking like small children. And so He tells them to embrace a mature evaluation of the spiritual gifts and to engage in the proper use of spiritual gifts. Instead of engaging in those things which, as a child will do, says, "Look at me! Look at me!" just quietly goes about the business of, "How can I serve you?" And then he goes back to the Old Covenant and He tells us something else, and under this heading, I want you to consider the significance of unintelligible speech. And I put that there because I'm using that terminology, for this is what was happening with the gift of tongues. Paul has been dealing with this all along. We understand that on the one hand, tongues was the ability to speak in a language not previously known to the one who is speaking. Originally, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, according to the promise of Joel, that word was then went forth and the apostles were speaking in languages that they did not have a previous knowledge of themselves, but it was heard by all those who were in Jerusalem for the great feast in their own language. And so, while the apostles were speaking, there was content, and they were speaking and the people were recognizing that. But in the case of the Corinthians, what was happening was they may have been speaking well enough in a different language, but they were speaking to people who didn't understand the language. And so when I use the term unintelligible speech, I'm speaking of the way that the gift of tongues was being used in Corinth, to which Paul is objecting. He's not objecting to using the gift of tongues to address those in their own language for the better understanding. He's addressing his correction to those who are using a gift in an improper way. And so immediately he tells us to consider the teaching of God's law. And you might immediately say, what in the world does this have to do with anything? It's spoken in the law. And he gives us this quote from the 28th chapter of Isaiah. It's not a direct quote. It's more of a paraphrase. He takes the significant items. It is not. He leaves some things out from Isaiah chapter 28. But he says this: "By men is it not in the law? It is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." And then he draws a conclusion. "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not to believers, but to those who believe." And so he's going to get to the significance. What was the significance of this improper use of the tongues? What was it communicating? It wasn't communicating the content of the gospel in an intelligible form, but it was communicating something. And remember, the context is the opinion that tongues was a symbol of God's great blessing, and it could be when used appropriately in the proper situation. And so the Apostle Paul says, consider the teaching of God's law. Well, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's another passage also that is involved here, and that is in the book of Deuteronomy, also the 28th chapter. And if that sounds familiar to you, and I hope it does, the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy contains the blessings of the covenant for those who believe and obey and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the curses of the covenant who refuse to listen to God and harden their hearts and turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to one of the curses. This is taken from the 49th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 28, which I think the Apostle Paul is also speaking of. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and then verse 49. The Lord, if you disobey, if you depart from me, if you go after idols and worship and serve them, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. Now, when Paul quotes this, he's not saying that the Assyrians and then the Babylonians were those who were speaking in tongues. He's simply taking an instance from history and he's saying one of the curses of the covenant is that God's going to communicate with you with unintelligible speech, and it's not going to be a blessing. It will not be a blessing. It will not be a sign of God's blessing upon you, but will be a sign of God's curse. And so he says it's written in the law. Well, why does he quote Isaiah then? Because the law is a broad term of the whole teaching of the Old Covenant. And you can see that in other places. I won't go into that today. But he's simply referring to the teaching of the Word of God from Moses all the way through Malachi. And he says, this is the teaching of the Word of God. And after all, what were the prophets doing? The prophets were simply proclaiming the law of God and applying it to the situation at hand. That was the role of the prophet. And so God threatens to curse those who refuse to hear his clear word. And so we read that passage. We can't go back through it again because of time. But notice he's speaking particularly of the northern 10 tribes and of the king of Samaria and Samaria itself that was in the land of Ephraim. God had blessed it with great fruitfulness, and yet God said because of their departure and their false worship, they would not hear the prophets who had spoken to them again and again. God was going to send Sennacherib upon them, and they were going to be taken captive. And so God had threatened to curse those who refused to hear God's word. And then God executed his threat on the proud auditors of his clear word. And you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you can see there are different interpretations, I think, where he first uses the phrase line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. In the Hebrew, it actually rhymes. But I think what's happening there is as God sent the prophets to address the Ephraimites, and particularly the leadership of the 10 northern tribes, they began to mock the prophets. Began to mock them.
Line upon line upon line, precept upon precept. Get a life.
Are you talking to children? Are you talking to nursing infants? We're much wiser than that. Get a life, you prophets. We're not going to listen to you. Now you get the connection? Do you get the connection? And so God says to them, all right, I'm going to speak to you line upon line, precept upon precept, precept line upon line, precept upon precept. But it's going to be in a language that you don't understand. And you're going to go into captivity because you wouldn't listen. Now, bring that into the situation of which the Apostle Paul is speaking. Understand, the prophets by clear speech had proclaimed God's word, simple and unadorned, patient, even as the Apostle Paul had been doing with the Corinthians. But the proud mocked and rejected that clear proclamation, thinking that they wanted something much more eloquent. Remember the Corinthians? Oh, you're just not eloquent, Paul. We want wisdom. We don't want all this simple stuff. You're far too simple for us. And the Jews looked for signs. They considered themselves too mature for such simplicity. But God would address them then with unintelligible speech, not the words, but his providence when he sent Sennacherib upon them. And even then, they would not listen. They would continue in unbelief, but God had his witness in the fulfillment of his word. So consider the teaching of God's law, and then consider the application of God's law to speaking in tongues. So then, he says, tongues are for a sign. They're not a sign. They are for a sign. The subject at hand is language not understood by the hearers. Real language, but not one that was known to the hearers. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that speaking in language not understood by hearers signify God's judgment, which is inappropriate for the people of God assembled to worship him. So, tongues are given for a sign to unbelievers. And remember, we go back to Acts chapter 2. Those who had gathered there from all the lands of Asia Minor and all around Jerusalem coming for the feast were amazed. How is it? How is it that we hear the word of God proclaimed in our own language? Because they recognized the disciples were not those who understood that language. And it was given it's not given as a sign to believers. A sign is something that points to something other than itself. It's not the thing itself. And speaking in language is not understood by the hearers signifies God's judgment, which is inappropriate. I did mention that. But tongues are given for a sign to unbelievers. In Acts 2, they heard everything. It authenticated the authority of the messages, and it communicated the word of God in their own language and brought about God's intended purpose. And yet, even in the book of Acts, some heard it, but others mocked, saying, "These men are drunk. This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard." But some believed as well, as we see. But it was a warning of God's judgment. And so in Amos 8:11, the Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." Do you hear what the Apostle Paul is saying? Yeah, the word of the Lord may be spoken by those speaking in tongues, but it's not being heard. And so if I were to stand up and preach the word of God to you, as I've said in the past, in Chinese, what benefit would that be to you? Would you be hearing the word of God and understanding the word of God? Now, you say, "Well, I understand." Yeah, I'd understand. If you're Chinese, you would. But I dare say the bulk of you would just hear a bunch of sounds. The Apostle Paul says, no, that's not appropriate for the church. The gift of tongues was not uninterpreted, was not given to the church, to the people of God, because it's a manifestation of God's judgment when the word of God is no longer understood. That's why the reformers applied this to the mass and the services in Rome. In Rome, being conducted in Latin, people of God did not understand Latin. They were just totally in the dark. And the Apostle Paul says that's simply not appropriate. It is inappropriate for the people of God. And then consider the implications of the prophecy. Prophecy is not for unbelievers. It's not impressive to them. This is first the implications for tongues, now the implications for prophecy. Prophecy is not for unbelievers. Now, we understand the preaching of the Word of God does have something, but prophecy is not something that grabs the attention, as it were, and is not flashy. It's not like the gift of tongues. Remember what the Corinthians were looking for, as we've already talked about from the first chapter and the 18th through 21st verse. Apostle Paul says that the Jews look for signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so, it's not for unbelievers who want to continue in their unbelief. It's not impressive to them. But prophecy is for believers. The simple, clear proclamation of God's word, unembellished, simple, and sometimes boring to some, but if you're really hearing the word of God, it shouldn't be boring. This is the way that God builds up the church. What is happening today, and I admit that I'm stumbling through this not as clearly as I should be, but what is happening today is God is dealing with his people. He's dealing with you, teaching them how to think and to live as mature Christian believers. And then observe the contrast in the effects in worship. Remember, he's talking about these two gifts. He singled them out. But he gives us two scenarios. In verse 23, he says, "If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, an ungifted man or unbeliever should enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." There's a contrast here, isn't there? Well, first of all, envision the common factors of these two scenarios. There are things that they have in common together. The first is that the scenario in both cases is that the entire congregation is assembled for worship. This is a worship service, like we have here. We've been called out, we're assembled, we're worshiping together as a congregation. And then there's something else in this, in both scenarios, that as the congregation, the believers, are assembled together to worship God, visitors are present, and these visitors are unfamiliar with the worship of the Lord God. So one who does not understand the language is spoken may be spoken of here. And he's already spoken of this when he talks about, if I speak to you in a tongue and you don't understand me, I'm going to be a barbarian to you and you're going to be a barbarian to me. And he says, that's the situation. You all speak Greek, and either people are going to be speaking in Greek or they're going to be speaking in a different language that is not understood. But in any case, one comes in who does not understand the language that is being spoken in the case of tongues. Or one who is not well trained in Christian doctrine and worship, just unfamiliar with the things that are going on. Or one who is an unbeliever. These are the two factors that are in common. But then consider the unintended effect if everyone spoke in tongues. And it's already said, this is a situation that would not occur because not everybody spoke in tongues. The gifts were distributed unevenly. Not everyone spoke in tongues. Not everyone prophesied. Not everyone healed. But he says, just envision this in this hypothetical situation. Just envision this, that somebody comes in that's unfamiliar with all of these things, and everybody in the entire congregation starts speaking to them in a language that they don't understand. You got it? Well, then let's consider the unintended effect. If that were the case, if all spoke in tongues, what would be the effect? The answer is real easy. Paul just appeals to them. He said, what would you do if you were in that situation? I found at the worship conference, there's a new film that's going to be coming out that it's a documentary on worship. And in this, these filmmakers had actually gone to some evangelical worship services and had recorded some of the things that were going on in the worship. It was bizarre. I mean, I've seen some bizarre things. I have never seen anything quite as bizarre as that. And I couldn't help but think about that. Are these people crazy? And they were speaking English, by the way. I could understand what they were saying. But just all kinds of strange things going on. And so the Apostle Paul says, if that were the case, what would be their first impression? What would be your impression Now, I'm not talking about you all as Anglos going to China and going to a Chinese church. You can expect that, right? You can say, okay, they're speaking Chinese, the congregation is Chinese, that's okay. I'm talking about coming in here and everybody started speaking to people in Chinese or various languages not understood. The Apostle Paul says, what do you think? What would you think about that? And the Apostle Paul says, won't they say you guys are out of your mind? You see, he's saying, it's not the gift that is the problem, but the misuse of the gift. It's not appropriate for Christian worship of people who are speaking the same language. But then he says, consider the intended effect if all prophesied. Now what he says here doesn't happen all the time, but it's what prophecy is designed for. But consider the intended, and by the way, let me just say the unintended effect, I will say that two things about it that are very clear. First of all, if that were the case, if everybody spoke in tongues, the guests would not be edified, right? There would be nothing being built up in the faith. But on the contrary, the guests would be scandalized, caused to stumble. And that's what was happening in Corinth. And then consider the intended effect if all prophesied in verses 24 and 25. And he says, suppose you came into that same congregation and everybody were speaking and applying the Word of God to you. Big difference, right? And there are a lot of things we see that men would be exposed to the light of Scripture by all. Convicted and convinced. A clear message delivered by everyone with no confusion at all. And is this not the work of the Spirit of God? Listen to what the work is that Jesus tells us. Speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, which would you consider to be the work of God's Spirit? The first or the second? The Apostle Paul, remember, is talking about the superiority of the gift of prophecy. And by the way, when we talk about men being exposed to the light of Scripture, men are called to account by all. That questions are going to be raised in the life of that one who is unfamiliar. And he's going to start asking himself these questions that require an answer. And in essence, what is happening is going to be a microcosm of what will take place at the last judgment. When God declares His judgment, and then people will be required to give an answer for everything that they've done in their lifetime. And all. Now, what's the work of God's Spirit? This is what the Lord will do. By the way, that tells us something else about Christian worship. Christian worship will make rebels and unbelievers uncomfortable. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that we should be rude or inhospitable. We need to be as hospitable and kind as we can possibly be. But when the Word of God goes out in truth, people who continue to harden their hearts, the only way they can be comfortable is to shut their ears and say, this is just a crock. I don't believe a bit of this. You guys are crazy, even if you are telling the truth. And that happens too, right? Isn't that which Roman magistrate was it who said? Then I can't remember. But there were the two, Agrippa and someone else. I can't remember the name. But the other one, as the Apostle Paul was reasoning with Agrippa, and he said, "Too much reasoning has made you mad." Well, he was simply line upon line upon. But it was because of the hardness of his heart. So men are called to account before all, and there's this anticipation of standing before Jesus the judge, and those who hear the word clearly taught and who hardened their hearts will have no excuse on that day. They've already heard. And men's true condition will be made clear because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intention of his heart. You see, that's the work of God's Spirit as well. And that comes about not by speaking in an unknown language. That comes about by the line upon line, precept upon precept teaching of the Word of God. And if it has its work by the power of the Spirit, then men are led to humble worship and confession. They will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And that's the design. That's the design of the gift of prophecy. That's what we want. That's what we want for all of you who are here today. We want you to hear the Word of God, and we want you to confess, first of all, to worship God and confess that He is in our midst. Calvin says this in his commentary: "It is only the knowledge of God that can bring down the pride of the flesh. To that prophecy brings us. Hence it is its proper effect in nature to bring down many. However, prophecy also is of no benefit. Nay, more, they are made worse by what they hear. Nor was it even Paul's intention to ascribe this effect to prophecy as if it were always the result of it. He simply designed to show how much advantage is derived from it and what is its office. It is therefore a singular commendation that it, that is prophecy, extorts from unbelievers this confession that God is present with his people and that his majesty shines forth in the midst of their assembly." Well, let me ask you these questions as we conclude. What is it that you value in worship? What is it? Do you value the baubles that entertain and distract? Or do you value that which draws attention to yourself or to men? Or do you value the clear and simple teaching of the whole counsel of God? It says something about us as to whether we're children or adults. And consider what God values then. What does God value? The Apostle Paul has been telling us. And we use our gifts for him and for his people. And we pray that God will use our worship to accomplish His design for us and those who would call to Himself. So Matthew Henry says this: "Religious exercises in Christian assemblies should be such as are fit to edify the faithful, convince, affect, and convert unbelievers. The ministry was not instituted to make ostentation of gifts and parts, but to save souls." May God grant that our worship would work toward that end. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you will take these words that are in many ways, in the world's eyes, weak and simple and sometimes even despised. We pray that we might not be children in our thinking. We might be infants in evil, but that we'd be mature in our thinking about all things, but particularly about the gifts that are before us. And remind us of the outcome of the choices that we make as we ask ourselves the question, what will they think? And so we pray, Lord, that you will take these words and apply them to our hearts, and that we might be those who seek your glory, the conversion of those who are yet in their sins, and the edification of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn 259. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines! Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. The The significance has to do with the power of the word itself, and we want that to be as clear as we can possibly make it. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 259. Sisters, we come now to the table where the Lord in visible signs offers himself to us as he is offered in the preaching of the gospel by the gift of prophecy and by the gift of tongues in the Corinthian case when that was interpreted. The focus is upon understanding the word of God. And I remind you again that in all the preaching of the word of God, whether it is the practical aspects of 1 Corinthians, whether it is the straightforward preaching of the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord is offering himself to us, making his mind known to us, and we must hear. We must not be as those of Ephraim and of the 10 northern tribes who resented the simple preaching of the word as something beneath them, the simple gospel. I know, we all know that the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is incarnate, that he lived a perfect life, that he was crucified, dead and buried, that he rose again from the third day, and he ascended to heaven. Very simple, line upon line, precept upon precept. But in that gospel, Christ offers you salvation again and again and again. And we must humble ourselves to receive it, not thinking ourselves, oh, you're just speaking to children. We don't need that. Oh, we do need it. And we're reminded again by these elements here that we need this. And so in the bread and the wine, we have the tangible symbols of Christ's body and blood. His body, which was given to him, he took upon himself a human body and a human nature. And as men lived the way we are to live and the way Adam should have lived by the power of the Spirit of God, but he did what Adam did not do, that he did the entire will of God, and his perfect righteousness is offered to you in the preaching of the gospel and in these elements. So the bread represents Christ's body given for us, that he gives us his perfect obedience. And in the wine, we have the representation of his shed blood, blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We are reminded that Christ shed his own blood for us, that our blood would not need to be shed. We would not need to suffer the everlasting wrath of a holy God. He bore it for you
Christ is offering himself to you in the preaching of the word and in the word visibly and tangibly set before us. And he tells us that all who confess and believe in their hearts, confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, shall be saved. So those of you who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, not trusting in anything that you've done, because there's nothing that we are able to do, but resting in Christ alone for salvation, and who are seeking to live for his glory by repenting of your sins daily, know that Christ is really offering himself to you, and he gives you assurance of sins forgiven. But we're also told that we're to examine ourselves. We are not to use this as a license for sin, as we heard in our confession of sin and assurance of pardon, that he does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin unto the thousandth generation, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And if you're apart from Christ, you're guilty. And so, to take these elements would simply be to tread underfoot the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And so if you're apart from Christ this day, I would urge you to repent and come before the session, confess your sins and confess your faith in the Lord Jesus, and then be admitted to the table. But if you're apart from Christ this day, let the elements pass by you. For if we do not discern the Lord's body, if we don't examine ourselves, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. And likewise, if you're a believer but unwilling to depart from that sin which you're holding on to, this is a call to you to repent. To repent now and to flee to the Lord Jesus and to hear his invitation, indeed his command, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, not just for time, but for eternity." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that you will take these simple elements, bread and wine, and in a very real sense, very meager portions, and yet they represent to us the fullness, your fullness that is manifest in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your love is manifest in his giving himself for us. Your love is manifest in his incarnation, in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death, in his victorious resurrection, and in his ascension and present reign in heaven with you. Oh Lord, we pray that we will not refuse him who calls us even this day, but as we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, we might confess that we have a glorious Savior, that we indeed are sinners, and as we eat the bread and drink the wine, that is what we are confessing. We have no hope in ourselves. We are also confessing that you have given to us the righteousness of God in Christ, that we are forgiven people because of what he has done. Lord, accept us for Christ's sake and build us up in the faith, and may we then be instruments of yours as peacemakers in reconciling men to you and to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, blessed it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I, in his name, give the bread to you. The elders are coming. Let me ask if you would please to hold both of the elements that we might participate together as members of the body of Christ. Mark, will you return thanks for the bread, please?
Father, thank you for your gift toward us with the Lord Jesus. It's his obedience. It's his pure heart and clean hands. It is his perfect expression of love in which we come and ask that you look on his works and pray that you would give us that assurance of his righteousness imputed to us, that we would walk according to your law, to your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. we overlook anyone in the distribution of the bread. God's word reminds us that after the Lord Jesus had broken and blessed the bread, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me as often as you eat it. Take and eat." God's word tells us that after the disciples had eaten, he took the cup and he gave it to the disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, blood shed for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I, in his name, give the cup to you." The elders come. We remind you each week that we participate, we serve a mixed tray. The wine is a lighter color. Grape juice is the darker color, and we are reminded that we're not to judge one another, we're not to bicker about these things, but as often, whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all to the glory of God. Steve, if you'll return thanks for the cup, please.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have sent your Son, that his blood was shed for the remission of our sin, the forgiveness of sin, and we delight in this gift to us, and we ask that even as we drink, that you would show us your glory. In anyone in the distribution of the wine.
he gave the cup to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And on his name, tell you to drink ye all of it. Let's pray. Father, in these simple elements you set before us, a banquet of your grace and mercy overflowing, and we pray that even as we have tasted with our senses the bread and the wine, and as we have ingested the bread and the wine, and that will be digested and strengthen the cells of our bodies, so, Lord, may our souls be strengthened by faith as we rest once again self-consciously in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your righteousness, not our own. And so we pray you would increase our faith, that you'd make us wise, and that we would be those who trust in you, and that you would deliver us from our sins and establish us in the faith that no matter what becomes us in this world, no matter what we face, that we would not turn to the right or the left, that we would be established upon the only sure foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may you be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen.